like Sarah, if you're a preacher, if you're anybody, and but especially sometimes she gives me great feedback and suggestions and ideas and criticism and all of the above, and she's a big supporter and always wants to go with me where I'm going. For this, it's always a question whenever the a church invites me to do a meeting and then they don't tell me what they want me to preach about, which I appreciate. Sometimes it's nice being told, sometimes it's nice not being told. And in this case, they just left it up to me, so we were kicking around different ideas. And she had suggested, you know, that series you've been doing through the Psalms would be maybe a good idea. And my first thought was, no. But the more I thought about it, I thought, yeah, that's usually the way my reactions go. I was like, no. And then it takes me a minute to realize the wisdom of what she's saying. And so the more I thought about it, I thought, that's a really interesting idea. I don't know that I've ever done. I know I've never done. I don't know if I've ever heard a series just strictly from the Psalms. So that's, I'm up to 104 with us in our series through that. So I had 100 and, not 104 complete because I haven't done every single one of them, but I had 6 years worth of Psalm sermons to go through. I went through all of them and I chose 8 to make a series out of it. And that was the series this past week in Berea, 8 of those lessons from the Psalms. And some of them I went back and was kind of like excited to study again and revamped them, blew the dust off, added a little bit. And so I thought tonight I'm going to re-present one of these. This one from Psalm 8 was from 2013, the first time I did it. So that's how long ago this series was going. So 6 years ago, so a lot of you weren't here. But we'll go back to Psalm 8 and redo that lesson tonight with some things added to it. It's one that was a lot of fun to put together. And I think that you'll find it encouraging and challenging, as always, whenever we dive into God's Word. So, as you can see from the picture, it's a picture of the night sky. And, you know, one thing that seems to be universal in human experience, I don't know if I've ever met anybody that didn't feel this way, that it's just a wonderful experience. If you're ever out away from the lights on a clear night, maybe with no moon, and you could just, the sky is clear, the humidity's low, and there's just, you know, it seems like it's a universal experience to just take that in and be just sort of blown away by it. And I think that it was on an occasion like that that David found the inspiration, in addition to the Holy Spirit, but the occasion seems to have been, because you'll see when we get to that verse just a few moments, when I consider the stars and your handiwork, you know, it makes me think, what is man that you're mindful of him? And I think, you know, that's the feeling of this psalm. So let's just kind of read through it. It's short, 9 verses, and then we'll break it down a little bit, see how it applies to Jesus, and then we'll make some applications. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the seas, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Obviously, any time that a phrase is repeated like that, the first and the open, you know, the close, it starts and it circles back around to where it began, which is just a statement of praise. And this statement of praise is, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The name of God is to be held in reverence. The name of God is to be honored and glorified. Jesus taught his disciples to pray when they asked him. He said, pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means separated, treated as holy, treated as reverent. And we should treat God's name as holy and awesome as well. The name of something is what represents it in our minds. Remember in the garden when really kind of the origin of language, when God brought the animals before Adam and he gave each one a name, you know, zebra, you know, whatever. Of course, he wasn't speaking English, but he gave everyone a name. But that name is how we consider those things when we talk and communicate. When you say giraffe, you know what you mean. It's the name is what we associate with it. And so the name of God is the word that we use in whatever language we're speaking to refer to the Creator. And of course, throughout the scriptures, there's many names given to God. Most of them are descriptions of God and who he is. And we should treat God and his name with awe and reverence. Of course, this applies also to the Son of God. We're told in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him, talking about Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So just as a side point here, I think it's worth reminding ourselves and being reminded, if we ever start to forget and become lax, that the name of God, the name of his Son, are holy and awesome and majestic, and as such, are not fit to be tossed around as an exclamation, as you know, some flippant thing. Let the world do that if they must, because they don't know our Lord and they don't love him and they don't serve him. So if that's just part of the way they talk, but let's be on guard against letting that brush off on God's people. If we serve the Lord and we know that when we talk about God, we're talking about the creator of the universe, when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the Son of God who died on the cross, it should never enter our minds to just throw around those names like they're nothing. They are majestic and they are holy, and they should evoke that kind of reverence in us when we speak of them. He goes on to say in verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So I think the point here is that God doesn't need man and his strength. I mean, God could use babies to accomplish his purpose. I think that's kind of the idea, that God's strength is belongs to him, and he can use even what is humble in our estimation for his purpose. Jesus quoted from this in his second cleansing of the temple. In Matthew 21's account, Jesus was had overturned the tables and driven out the animals, and then it says the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" So you might notice that word praise is a little different than the way, at least, that it reads in the ESV. But apparently in the NIV and in the Greek as well, the Greek version of this, it's the word praise there. So there's a little bit of a manuscript question, I guess, about the translation. But the point is that Jesus quotes from this to say that, you know, don't you realize that God can bring praise out of the mouth of children? We have an expression in our language, out of the mouth of babes, which I'm assuming comes straight from this verse as well. The way we use it is that, you know, every now and then a child will say something particularly observant or deep or just blunt, or sometimes they'll speak what's obvious when an adult would be hesitant to, and that's probably kind of what's going on here, that the children are praising Jesus. It's obvious he should be being praised, but everybody else is trying to figure out what does this mean and how does this make me feel, and the children are just singing his praises. And we also, it should be childlike in that, to just say what's true and not be afraid to praise Jesus, and who cares what people think and who it upsets. And so that's another point I think we can consider from that. The next section really gets to the heart of the psalm, I believe. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I think maybe the thought to this came, I'm imagining David spending a lot of time with the sheep out in the pasture and having opportunities to just stare at the night sky. And as he takes it all in and he's looking at all of those things, and he has to think to himself, why does God even care about me? When you look at what God has done, when you look at the enormity of it all and the beauty of it all, what is man that we have such a special place in God's plan? Here's some interesting facts about that. Of course, there's several ways to think about that. It doesn't take long to just look at that picture even and suddenly start to feel small. With the aid of our modern technology, we even have some other views of this that David wouldn't have been privy to, because we have now sent satellites into orbit and we have telescopes. In fact, this image, things like that, would have, you know, some of those produce a clarity that even the human eye won't be able to observe. But here's an interesting picture of, this is the backside of Saturn. So we sent a spacecraft called Cassini And it went up to orbit around Saturn. And it took this picture over 3 hours on September 15th, 2006. So as it was orbiting around, this is a composite of 156 or 165 pictures that they put together. That we launched a spacecraft that flew up to Saturn, and as it went around the backside, the sun's on the other side, it snapped this picture of the sun shining through the rings of Saturn, which is neat. But what's also fascinating about this is the Earth is in this picture. Now, you can't see it because but I've got to zoom in to show you the Earth in this picture. I can actually see it because I know exactly where to look, but you can't see it unless you know. So getting a little closer, and I realize this is also going to be somewhat of an eye test, okay? So I may have to go over there and put my finger on it to show you. I don't know if anybody's picked up on it yet, but it's there. Do you see it there? So let me back up. That's it right there. And that's it right there. That's the Earth. On the far side of Saturn is the sun, as this spacecraft's looking back, taking a picture of the sun, and happened to catch the Earth over there on the edge of the image. Isn't that amazing? Makes you feel kind of small, probably, right? A less beautiful picture in some ways, because it's more the camera quality, the image quality is not as good as this one, but it's equally, maybe even more impressive. This picture was, and again, the Earth's in this picture, believe it or not. This was taken by the Voyager spacecraft. There was Voyager 1 and 2, and they were launched in the 70s. This one was launched in 1977, and this picture was taken in 1990. So by that point, it had been traveling 40,000 miles an hour for 12 years. So imagine how far away you'd be if you started going 40,000 miles an hour and you kept going 40,000 miles an hour for 12 years. That's how far away it was, about 4 billion miles. And after 12 years of going 40,000 miles an hour and it was taking pictures and things, they decided to have it turn around and take a picture of the sun, which, if I remember correctly, they were they hesitated to do until later on in the mission because it might damage the camera and the sun's super bright. So, but they had it turn around, and at 4 billion miles away, four times the distance of that other one, by the way, the one on the other side of Saturn was about 1 billion miles away. So this is four times farther out, 4 billion miles out. They had it turn around, take a picture of the sun, and sent that picture back. Can you believe we can do that? That's amazing. Now, you might notice that over here are two little squares that are a little bit clearer. They had it take a picture of where Venus and Earth should be, and Earth is in this one. I'm going to zoom in again here. There's Earth, okay? So let me zoom back out. Whoops. That's like in this brown section right there, in that little stripe. There's the Earth from 4 billion miles away. So this photo kind of caused a stir when they originally published it, and the Carl Sagan, astronomer or whatever he is, made this statement about it. And the photo has become known as the pale blue dot. He said, "From this distant vantage point, the Earth might not seem of any particular interest, but for us, it's different. Consider again that dot. That's here. That dot is home. That's us." On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you've ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives on that little bloop, a speck in space. It's amazing, isn't it, to consider. One other thing, as I was looking at ways to consider how large everything is, if I could hold the sun in my hand and it was the size of a grapefruit. So if you can picture a grapefruit. So if you could shrink down everything to where the sun was the size of a grapefruit right here, the Earth would, at that scale, would be the size of the head of a pin 50 feet away. So probably over, I would say, near the edge of the parking lot on the other side over there. 50 feet away at the size of the head of a pin. The next closest star at that scale, on the grapefruit scale of the sun, the nearest grapefruit to that would be 2,500 miles away, about where Seattle is, give or take. That's how close, and that's our closest neighbor in our little local cluster within our galaxy, and our galaxy is one of a billions of galaxies. It's amazing. So the point is, and you might not even need any of that. To me, it's just kind of neat to think about. You could probably get the same effect by just going out in the pasture and looking up at the stars. But the point is that if you stop and think for very long at all, you realize we are just tiny in the scale of things. And that's, I believe, David's point here. Then in light of all that, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why does God even care about us? But of course, God does. He goes on to say in verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or angels and crowned him with glory and honor." So, of course, what he's saying is, in the order of things, you have God, who is above all. Underneath him, the heavenly hosts, and made up of apparently different kinds of heavenly beings. And then humans are lower in status than they are. So angels are more powerful, more glorious, but we are below the angels, but next in line, sort of. And then underneath us is the rest of creation in that scale of things. And that, what he's saying is that puts us in a very special position. We've been given glory and honor as a result of that. The evidence of that is the dominion that he has given us over the rest of creation, which he describes there in verses 6 through 8, which appears to refer to what was said in creation when God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over basically everything." So God created his man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, who created them. That's a special place of honor that we have above all of the rest of creation. That's not said of anything else. So humans occupy a place of honor in all of God's creation, which is amazing. And that's what David's thinking about. And that's what he's saying. He's like, when you just stop and look at it, you think, wow, why me? Why people? Why do we get this honor and glory of this special place being just below the angels in God's order of things? And that's just because that's the way God decided to do it. But it should make us, it should really get us in the proper mindset and relationship to God when we consider that. And of course it closes then, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So as we really kind of take all this into account and see what it's telling us, I think there's two basic lessons from this. One of them is that we should understand, first of all, he begins with, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." And all the, he begins by considering God and God's glory and God's majesty. So when we have God the Creator in the proper place in our minds, and then he considers, what is man? Once he kind of considers even the rest of creation, he feels very small, and he says, who am I? And when we get that right mindset, we are close to having the right attitude and the right humility that we need in our relationship with God to glorify him and humble ourselves. So I'll come back to that in just a moment as we think about some applications of that. But first, let's also make a point about how this particular psalm is used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Kind of a different point that is made is how the author of Hebrews uses this psalm. Now, as you are no doubt aware, many, many, many things in the Old Testament find their truest, fullest fulfillment in Jesus, in unique and different kinds of ways, sometimes in even a different way than it was originally applied to its original audience. It takes on a whole new, deeper meaning when you come to Jesus, whether it be sacrifices or bread or water, all those, pretty much everything in all of creation and everything in all the Scriptures points to Jesus. Even, you know, the first marriage, you know, the two should become one wife. And Paul says, I'm telling you, a profound mystery, but that's talking about Christ and the church. It's like every single thing somehow points to Jesus. And this psalm is no different. And the author of Hebrews makes this point. Now, what he's saying here is that Jesus is superior. In the first chapter, Jesus is superior to the angels. But in chapter 2, it takes kind of a surprising turn, because even though Jesus is superior to the angels, for a little while, he was lower than the angels. So beginning verse 5, "It was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?'" Now probably that is just a rhetorical twist there. In other words, he probably knew exactly where that was testified, you know, but it's kind of like just a way of saying, you know, it says in there somewhere. Although I thought, you know, that would be kind of easy as a preacher if you could just get by with that. You know, it says in there somewhere that... you know, this, and you just, you know, quote from things. But he says, you know, it's in there somewhere, but it probably he and his audience, it really shows the familiarity. I think he's assuming they knew and he knew. Everybody was familiar with this psalm. So it testifies somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower, a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, something very interesting is going on here. He quotes from this psalm, and there's, again, just a slight change in the wording. Instead of made a little lower than the angels, it said made for a little while lower than the angels, which is interesting. And he says, the psalm says that the Son of Man has had everything put in subjection to him, and yet we do not currently see that. Verse 8, it says, we're told that, but we don't really see it. I believe there's two ways you could understand this. I'm not sure exactly which one he intended. So it's possible that he's referring here to mankind in the sense that the original psalm was, where David was just saying, you know, we humans have been given a place of prominence in the order of things. And he may be talking about that, or he might be already starting to think about Jesus as the Son of Man. I'm not sure which of those he has in mind. But in either case, it says all things have been placed under subjection to him. Now, if he's thinking about humankind, then what he's saying is we're told that we are given dominion over everything. And yet, even though we kind of know that's true, I mean, we can cage every kind of animal and do all those things, yet things are still kind of not completely in perfect harmony in this creation. So that we have, there's animals that attack, and there's poisonous things, and things aren't quite exactly in harmony, which seems to be perhaps all a consequence of the fall and the curses. And we're told in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans, looking forward to the day when, you know, things would be made right. And so it's possible that he's saying, you know, we know that people have been given a place of prominence, and yet even now things are still out of kilter. And so we're longing for and looking for that day when everything would be in its proper place. It's also possible he's already thinking about Jesus. And if that's the case, then what he's saying is, we know that Jesus has dominion over everyone. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and all authority has been given to him. And yet, when we look around, do we really see that? So when you look outside, I mean, do you see the whole world bowing the knee to Jesus and the whole world submitting to his reign and rule? And we don't. We see things are kind of out of whack. So either way, currently, things are sort of out of whack. And we have this statement or this promise that he's been given this honor and glory, and yet at present we don't yet see it, so we sort of long for it, but we, in the meantime, we do see something. And that's what he says in the next verse, verse 9, but we see him. So what we don't see is everything in perfect submission. What we do see is him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So chapter 1 says he is far superior to the angels. But chapter 2 says, yes, for a while he was made lower than the angels. This is what he says in Philippians 2, when he emptied himself, took on the form of a man and the form of a servant, and humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. So Jesus, who was far above the angels, humbled himself to being, for a little while, for his time on earth, he took a position that was lower than angels, the Son of God, which is amazing. And so, because of that, it says, he has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's exactly what Philippians 2 says when it says, having, you know, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, therefore God has exalted him and given him a name above every name. So there's this, you know, Jesus storyline goes like that, where he was with God, he humbled himself, and then humbled himself, and then he died on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above all names. So in this in-between time, he was a little lower than the angels. Therefore, because of his death, God has highly exalted him and given him this honor. Now, why did Jesus do all of that? Well, not just so that we could stand back and be in awe of him, but look at verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So when we consider what was God's big picture plan for this whole creation, why did he bother making any of this? The answer seems to be that he wanted a bigger family. He wanted more sons. And the way that was going to work out was he created people. He gave them dominion. He gave them autonomy. He gave them free will. And then he gave them a choice in whether to obey or not. And when they sinned, he sent his son to rescue them so that he could bring many sons home to glory. So Jesus went for a little while lower than the angels and then ascended back up to heaven. But in that time that he came down and went back up, he made it possible for us to be saved, to be brought to glory with him when this is all said and done. So while we wait for that, we see Jesus. In the meantime, we see Jesus who was humbled and now exalted. And we wait then for our own opportunity to be with him in glory if we have put our trust and faith in him. And so that's I think you could read Psalm 8 a million times if you didn't know that application of it. You probably wouldn't see that. But again, that's the beauty of the way the Spirit, through the New Testament writers, shows how these things applied in a unique way to God's plan of salvation and specifically to Jesus. So, now let's consider some applications for us of this general principle. Of that, what is, when I consider the works of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him? Again, the idea is that if we have the proper attitude toward God, we will be in awe of him and his majesty and his glory, and we will feel humble and small. That's the proper mindset to have. Think about that. It was David, the king, saying that. He kept his humility, and that's, as long as we do that, things are good. What happens if we forget that? What happens if we forget our place? What happens if we forget who God is and who we are and we start to feel bigger than we are, or we forget that God is who he is? Let's consider three examples of that as we just make some applications. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar forgot. Do you remember that? Nebuchadnezzar was warned in a dream, hey, God's in control and he gives this kingdoms to who he wills. Don't get too big for your britches. But he did. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon. The king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Woo-hoo. That's bad, isn't it? All those things belong to God. The power was God's, the kingdom gate was given to him by God, but he's not seeing it that way. He forgot, didn't he? He forgot David's attitude. What is man? He forgot that this is all about God. And we're told that while the words were still in his mouth, as he was saying, "For my," here it hit him. A voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will." God was merciful to Nebuchadnezzar because he gave him a chance to learn his lesson. And that's great. I think it was a Herod, wasn't it, in the New Testament that made the same mistake. He was immediately eaten by worms and died. That's rough. But Nebuchadnezzar was given a chance to figure this out. And he was told, you're going to be humbled and you're going to learn that you're not as great as you think you are. So how does that apply to me and you? We're probably never going to be standing on top of our own palace that we rule a nation. That's not going to be us. But even in little bitty ways, anytime we do something, anytime we accomplish something, when we start to think, this is what I've done by my own might, for my glory and my... we can't ever get... We need to be like David and be humble. No matter what no matter how big or small our accomplishments, we need to realize that it was God's power, God's might, God's grace, and who am I that God would show this honor to me? Who am I that God would, give me this position of dominion or whatever it might be? And that's the proper attitude. Another person who forgot was Job in a different sort of way. Sometimes, we read chapters 1 and 2 of Job and skip to chapter 42. And chapters 1 and 2 is the setup of the whole thing. And it says, Job neither sinned with his mouth, in all this he honored God. And then we skip to the end, and he got it all back. But in the middle of that, the bulk of the book is Job and his friends wrestling with, why is this going on? What's happening? And in the heart of it all, in his arguing with his friends who were saying, you know, I know why this happened, Job. You had it coming. It was your fault. And Job starts to defend himself. But then as they do this, Job gets a little big for his britches. He says in chapter 23, as an example, there's a lot of these. Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Job is saying, if somebody would just tell me how to get to where God is, I want to file a complaint. If I knew the 800 number to dial, I would call and I would tell God what's wrong with all this, and I would let him know, and he would explain it to me. Well, Job doesn't get punished for this, but God does put him in his place. God's merciful to Job as well. A little later, God answers Job by the whirlwind and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me. Job had it in his mind, if I just had the opportunity to talk to God, I would ask him a whole lot of questions. And God said, actually, let's do this the other way around. I'm going to ask you some questions. And what he starts to ask him is, where were you when I did this and that? And he names a whole bunch of things that were done in creation, reminding Job that God's the creator and Job's part of creation, putting him back in his proper place. And at the end of all that, Job says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job recognizes that, I was out of place, I was out of line. And again, God doesn't punish him. You know, God blesses him in the end. But he had to be put back sort of in his place, I think. And it reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to answer? Will the thing that is created say to his creator? Will the clay talk back to the potter? It's like every now and then we need to be reminded. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to be upset. It's okay to wish for an understanding. We sing that song, you know, farther along, we'll know all about, well, some of this will make sense to us in some way. It's all those things are okay as long as we keep our place, I think. We have to just recognize that God is God and we are not. And in the end, we're not going to get to put God on trial. We're not going to get to make him take a seat while we ask him a bunch of questions. That's not the way it works. We're going to be the ones answering to him. It's his universe. He created it. So he doesn't have to give an account to us, and we need to keep that mindset, or else we're in danger of becoming like getting out of line a little bit like Job. And then finally, what happens if we forget this? I think we might have the same kind of attitude that they had in Malachi 1. If you would turn there with me for our last passage, Malachi chapter 1. I know those minor prophets are hard to find sometimes, but if you start in Matthew and go backwards one book, you'll be there. In Malachi chapter 1, they forgot who they were worshiping here. And notice what they say. In verse 10, God says, we referred to this in our class this morning, in 1 Corinthians. But here he says, oh, that there was someone among you who would shut the doors, so you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. They had forgotten that. He says, you profane it, verse 12, when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its food, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness it is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what has been blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. What happened here? The people were just, they forgot, didn't they? They forgot who they were and who God was. So they're just going through the motions of it's time, we got to go worship. It's time, we got to go do the worship thing. What is it today? Today, we've got to offer a sacrifice. Yeah, we had the calves gave birth, and, you know, somebody's going to ask us about it. We've got to bring a calf because the firstborn has to be offered. Well, look, pick up. Is there one out there that we don't really need? That one's got kind of a limp, you know. That one's got like an infection in his eye. This one over here has got, there's something, let's just bring that one. And nobody, you know, then we'll kind of, we won't ruffle any feathers. Nobody's going to be mad at us. They'll see that we did the thing. And, you know, we brought our sacrifice. And And what are they? But they forgot. What they're doing is they're just going through the motions. They're just doing what they know they're supposed to do. It's become, and they say, what a weariness it is. It's wearisome. It's tiresome, you know, because they're just kind of like, you know, doing it. But they forgot. They forgot who they were and who God. They forgot what they're who they're offering this to. And God says, if you're going to have that kind of attitude, I'd rather you stay home. I'd wish somebody would just shut the doors. I don't want this from you. I don't want you to give me this stuff. It doesn't mean anything to you. You're just doing it, you know, and snorting at it and calling it a waste. And God says, I am a great king, and my name will be honored among the nations. So he's upset with them because they forgot. So what's the danger there? If we ever forget what it's really all about, and if we start feeling a little too big, or we start forgetting and thinking of God a little too small, then our worship would become just kind of meaningless and commonplace, and maybe even a wearisome thing, and just a, you know, rote repetition that we just kind of, let's go do this, and that, you know, because if we don't, somebody's going to be mad, or, you know, I'm going to hear about it. Let's just go, and, you know what God, I think, would say if we had that? Stay home. Close the doors. That's not what he's looking for. He is an awesome and great and almighty, all-powerful God. He's worthy of our best. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our honor. And so if we ever start feeling that way, we just need to maybe go out and look at the stars and put ourselves a little gut check. Who's who here? Who am I praising? Who am I singing these songs to? And besides all that, think about his son Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, so that we could be saved and be brought to glory. And if that doesn't motivate you to praise him with a little more in spirit and in truth, when we think about the sacrifice he paid for us, then we maybe get us in the right mindset so that we have this proper attitude as we approach God, so that we don't fall into the trap of forgetting who he is and who we are. I hope this lesson has been encouraging to you. We're going to offer the invitation to anyone who needs to make something right in your life in any sort of way. We always do that when we come together, because we never know if perhaps there's someone who would want to do that, and we always want to give you that opportunity. And so if tonight you need to make things right, and if we can help you, we certainly would be glad to, if you'll let us know as we stand and sing.